I'd like to turn you this evening to the second book of Samuel, and we shall read four brief excerpts from this second book of Samuel, beginning in chapter 4. The second book of Samuel, chapter 4. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim, and were sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And now to 2 Samuel chapter 9, which you will note must occur perhaps 15 or so years after that episode of which we have just read. And David said, 2 Samuel chapter 9, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant, whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. And now to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16, which moves us on in time perhaps another 20 years. 2 Samuel chapter 16, and we read the first four verses. "And when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him, with a couple of asses saddled. and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, What meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, And where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father. Then said the king to Ziba, Behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king. And then lastly, in 2 Samuel chapter 19, which brings us on about 1 year further in time, 2 Samuel 19 at verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? And the king said unto him, Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, Thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, Yea, let him take all, forasmuch as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. I thank you once again for the prayers which you offered in respect of the visit I made on Lord's Day to Carmel in Christ Church, and the friends there convey their greetings. And in ministering to the fellowship there, I dealt with the matter of Mephibosheth and something of the early part of his history, as included here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, developing on some thoughts that we had previously shared once around the Lord's table. Because the history of Mephibosheth is a most remarkable one. You know that he was once upon a time in line to the throne of Israel, because he was the son of Jonathan, and Jonathan was the son of Saul, and Saul was the first king over the children of Israel. He was the popular choice of the people. He was a monarch which they desired, contrary to the clear commandment of God. And God, we are told, in his wrath, permitted them to have what they wanted in that monarch. And the reign of Saul was a tragic one. For though he was so close to the person of the Lord, and to the works of the Lord, and to the temple of the Lord, we see that he was ultimately an unbeliever and an unrighteous man. And his reign came to a tragic end upon the heights of Mount Gilboa at the hands of the Philistines. And both Saul and his son Jonathan perished in that last battle which they fought. And yet God providentially overruled these things to bring David to the throne. David, who was the Lord's anointed. David, who was, as is described, that man after God's own heart who became king thereafter. Now, this did not prevent the remnants of Saul's family from mounting numerous attempted coups. We find that David was first announced as king in Hebron, but it would be some 7 years or more before he could be declared king over the whole of the country because of these rebellions and because of this opposition to his reign in the early days. Another of Saul's sons, called Ish-bosheth, mounted an attempted rebellion himself before he was also slain. And we observe how that not only David, but particularly Joab, David's commander-in-chief, brutally put down the insurrections of the descendants of Saul and sought to eliminate his supporters within the land. And others had to be called, as it were, to trial and face judicial sentence for the crimes of Saul. One descendant survived. This little boy who had been dropped during the flight of his family in the days of the Philistines' conquest and was consequently unable to walk thereafter. And yet, for all that adversity and disability, he survived, and survived in anonymity, and survived into adulthood and became a father himself, at which time he was himself summoned to the court. And we can well imagine the fear and dread which might have filled his heart to be brought to the capital, no doubt fully expecting that he too, as a descendant of Saul, was to be put to death. Instead of which we find this remarkable act of favor and grace bestowed upon him by David on account of a covenant made long before, on account of a love which he held for another from a time before Mephibosheth's own birth. And this is why the case of Mephibosheth so wonderfully illustrates the biography of every true Christian. Worthy of death, dispossessed on account of sin, belonging to another line which is at enmity with truth, worthy of death, doomed to perish, and yet saved by grace, and blessed unconditionally, and granted favor on account of a covenant of ancient date, a love held by God for his Son before the foundation of the world, which extends by proxy to those whom his Son chooses. And we, in our turn, are called, as it were, into the King's presence, and we are provided for by him in this life, and yet more abundantly in the next. And yet we find in Scripture that this is not the end of the story of Mephibosheth. We would perhaps have been quite contented with the analogy granted in the Old Testament had his biography ended at 2 Samuel chapter 9. But we learn of a later incident. Now David had acceded to the throne and had secured his kingdom. He had had this opportunity to show great favor to Mephibosheth and had made arrangements for a former servant of the household of Saul's to maintain the lands and to till the ground belonging to Mephibosheth and to continue in the service of Mephibosheth. And this arrangement seems to have continued throughout the greater part of David's reign. But as you know, David's reign was not an entirely peaceful one. Whatever his virtues and achievements and attainments may have been, we find that he was severely lacking in the control he exercised over his family, which, for reasons entirely of David's own making and in consequence of David's own sin, were at loggerheads with one another. And we read of incest, and we read of fratricide committed amongst David's children, which he allowed to go on unreproved and unchecked. And we find that a son who should have suffered a judicial sentence was instead still shown favor, on account of which David himself became exiled from his own throne for a brief period. Absalom attained the love and affection of a great proportion of the people in the land of Judah and mounted an uprising against his own father. And David and his household were obliged for a time to flee the capital and to flee over the River Jordan to seek security on the eastern side for a period of time until Absalom's rebellion was suppressed and Absalom was killed and David was restored to the throne. And it is to that period of history that the detail in 2 Samuel 16 belongs. David has had to flee at short notice from the capital, taking with him a surprisingly small company of faithful friends, and dogged by all sorts of discouragements and oppositions along the way, when he has an unexpected encounter with Ziba, the man whom he had appointed to serve and to support Mephibosheth and Mephibosheth's house. And this man, Ziba, has come with two saddled asses, and yet, surprisingly, there is no one in the saddles. Though they have been prepared for persons to ride, they are instead laden with a great number of provisions. And Ziba comes with these provisions to the king and says that they are there to help him and to support his little band of followers in their flight from Jerusalem. And the king said to Samuel 16, verse 3, "And where is thy master's son?" Now, it might perhaps be easy to misconstrue this question and to think, well, Ziba's master was Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth's son, we read, is this boy called Micah. Is that whom David is inquiring after? Well, it seems not. He is perhaps referring to Ziba's original master, who was Saul, and asking, where is the descendant of Saul, namely Mephibosheth? Why has not Mephibosheth come? And this is the answer which Ziba gives. "Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father." And Ziba, you see, makes this accusation about Mephibosheth and says, Mephibosheth has heard of this rebellion and has heard of your flight from the capital, and he thinks that matters might work out well for him, and that he, this descendant of Saul's, might have opportunity to reclaim the throne in your absence. And David, it appears, seems to have taken Ziba's words at face value, and makes an immediate arrangement for Ziba and says, "Behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth." He says this being so, this act of seeming gross ingratitude and betrayal being so, I hereby declare that all that was previously given to Mephibosheth should be given to you, Ziba. Which seems to please Ziba well. And so David was in exile for a period of perhaps a little less than a year, before the tide turned against Absalom and the rebellion was suppressed, and the time came for David to return again to the capital and to try and settle the upheaval and the ructions in society which had been caused. And he crosses over Jordan, heading westward once again to return to the capital. And we read that as he got closer to his destination, he was met by Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth the son of Saul, 2 Samuel 19, verse 24, came down to meet the king. And what a state Mephibosheth is in. He has neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king said unto him, "Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth?" And now here is the tale which Mephibosheth gives to account for his actions and to explain his absence. He says, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame. And he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes, for all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet didst thou set thy servant among them that I did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? So what is David to do? He has these two conflicting accounts before him. He has this tale which he had heard from Ziba, that Mephibosheth was a traitor, that Mephibosheth thought that David's misfortunes might be the restoration of his own. But then he has Mephibosheth's appearance and Mephibosheth's account that he has been grossly misrepresented and slandered before the king, and that he was in fact deceived by Ziba. It seems that not even David could ascertain to his own satisfaction what the truth of the matter really was. And so it appears from verse 29 that he resolves upon a compromise. And the king said unto him, Why speakest thou any more of thy matters? I have said, Thou and Ziba, divide the land. Originally, David had assigned all the land that formerly belonged to Saul to Mephibosheth and made Ziba a servant. When he had first heard Ziba's tale, he had changed that decision and passed it all to Ziba. And now he hears Mephibosheth's account, and he comes to this middle ground and says, well, the inheritance will be divided. Half now goes to Ziba and half to Mephibosheth. And verse 30 gives us the last word upon the subject, and it is Mephibosheth who speaks and says unto the king, Yea, let him take all, forasmuch as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. And this is the end of the history of Mephibosheth, such as we find it in the scriptures. Now, what are we to learn or to understand ourselves from this latter part of Mephibosheth's life and from this unusual incident concerning him, which the Holy Spirit has documented here in 2 Samuel 16 and 19. And indeed, if David himself seems to be at a loss to know the truth of the matter, can we, with any certainty, come down on one side of the argument or the other? Well, my friends, for our instruction and for our learning, perhaps what we should better do is to weigh up these two options and to consider what we could learn if Ziba's tale is true, and consider what we might learn if Mephibosheth's tale is true. Because there is instruction to be derived in either case. Ziba then comes to David as David flees from Jerusalem and says that Mephibosheth has not come, that he is intentionally not come, because that he thinks perhaps the throne of Saul might yet be his. Now we might say, is there any equivalent of behavior of this kind in the lives of God's people, in the lives of Christians? To follow up the analogy of Mephibosheth as an example of a child of God, doomed to die by nature and by birth, and on account of lineage from a sinful parent, and yet shown amazing grace and restored and lifted to a position of great blessing. Is it possible for persons of that kind to be so vacillating and to be so faithless? Well, let me suggest, my friends, that we only have to look into our own hearts and to consider our own track record as the people of God to know that it is sadly true, and that we are all too capable of such acts of faithlessness and ingratitude and departure and decline as Ziba accused Mephibosheth of being. We have an unbelievable capacity for faithlessness and ingratitude. For all the good that God has shown us, for all the grace that he has caused us to know, it is sadly possible for the Lord's people to behave in a way entirely contradictory to the goodness that we have been shown. And you know, my friends, the circumstances which surround this supposed act of Mephibosheth's faithlessness also have their equivalents in the Christian's experience. Think of those things which were occurring and which led up to these events, or these alleged events which Ziba describes. Mephibosheth had enjoyed a period of very long prosperity. From that period of time when David blessed him and favored him abundantly and brought him into the palace at Jerusalem and granted him that privileged position so that he was able to live as a king in spite of his lineage and in spite of his disabilities and in spite of the things which militated against it. A period perhaps of 15 or 20 years, the chronology is a little difficult to determine exactly, had transpired between that time and the occasion of Absalom's rebellion. And Mephibosheth had enjoyed almost unbroken peace and prosperity throughout that time. And wonderful as this is, and blessed as this may be, it is not always producing of faithfulness and stamina in the people of God, but rather can have an adverse effect upon us. We can become so familiar with blessings that we grow complacent. We can become so acquainted with spiritual peace and prosperity that we cease to be upon our guard. We can become so used to the favor and the goodness of God and a complete absence of trial and affliction and adversity that we forget how to deal with it when it comes. We might say that Mephibosheth's period of anonymity and obscurity, which he endured from the time of his accident to the time of his being summoned by David to the court, had taught him numerous valuable lessons, and that he had managed to survive through those times of adversity and trial. But now, through this period of prosperity, he had perhaps begun to forget those lessons and had grown too used to comfort and to ease, which might have made him more susceptible to faithlessness and to inconstancy when troubles came. We might say that another feature of those days in which Ziba alleged Mephibosheth was faithless, another feature of those times was that the cause of truth was greatly diminished. The cause of truth was greatly diminished. Over the past 20 years, David's reign had waxed greater and greater. His military victories had increased, his fame had grown, his prominence had increased, the country had been on the up and up. And Mephibosheth had been at the center of all of that and had enjoyed it and had benefited from it. And now suddenly there was a change. And suddenly David seems to be in a minority, and suddenly David's faithful followers are fewer and farther between, and suddenly they are a greatly reduced band who are in a state of flight and leaving the capital. Scenes like these can be very discouraging. Scenes like these can be very challenging, and have often proved to be so amongst the people of God. There are those who behold a day of small things, who see churches greatly reduced, who see God's people brought down in number and a fellowship decreased and true places of worship in a tiny minority. And they are shaken by it. And they wonder where the truth of the matter lies and whether such a small minority can really be in the right by comparison with the popular majority. And the case of so many Christians bears this out. And Mephibosheth, if Ziba's accusations were true, would be an exemplar of that, if such was his behavior. Discouraged by the diminution of the cause of truth, he perhaps instead begins to have hankerings after the world. Perhaps begins to have hankerings of that which he was before or might have been before, and wonders whether it is too late to lay a claim upon it and lay hold upon it. Do we not find so many examples of this throughout the scriptures? Those who had been wondrously brought out of Egypt and brought across the wilderness are faced with a trial, a difficulty, a challenge. And what is their first thought? To return to Egypt and to try and exaggerate in their remembrances the supposed benefits and advantages of their former existence, and to wonder if they might not be retrieved. How many times do such thoughts echo in the minds of God's own people? Whether perhaps they might not have been better off in the world? Is not this one of the devil's commonest insinuations and temptations? That rather than obedience and rather than the cause of truth, there would be more to have in the cause of error. But then, of course, fundamentally, at this point in Israel's history, in Mephibosheth's experience, was the absence of the king. The absence of the king. David had to withdraw from the capital. He had to leave Jerusalem. He had to flee to the farther side. And for a period of time, Mephibosheth is without David, is without the king. There is an absence where before there was presence, where before there was fellowship and communion. And perhaps this had an adverse effect upon Mephibosheth's mind and heart. David, it seems, was gone. Communion was broken. Speech and conversation, which perhaps they frequently enjoyed, the one between the other, was at an end. And maybe in that silence, in that absence, these contradictory thoughts began to increase in Mephibosheth's mind. You see, my friends, the perceived absence of our Lord can have a very harmful effect upon our souls. The imagined distance of God from us, a breakdown in our communication with the heavens, can be very injurious to our souls. We need constant contact with our God. We need to be in daily converse with Him. We need to be at His table. We need to be in His presence, wheresoever that presence may be found. And it is a danger to us when we fail in prayer, when we fail to enjoy that fellowship with our God, which we ought to have, because the vacuum that is then created, the void which is then created, is one which our adversary, the devil, can exploit. And you see, my friends, there is perhaps a breakdown in the human metaphor here, because David was quite literally absent from the scene. But you know, that is never entirely true of our God. If there is an absence, it is a perceived absence on our part. If there is a want of His presence, it is because we have perhaps failed to seek it as we ought. And yet seek it we must, and pursue it we must, until we have it again. David had removed from the capital. He had taken his faithful friends with him. If Mephibosheth wished to continue to enjoy his king and Lord's presence, then he needed to go where his Lord might be found. Perhaps it was sentimental reasons that kept him in Jerusalem. Perhaps it was familiarity with his surroundings. Perhaps it was fear that to leave this place of security in his condition and with his needs would be somehow injurious for him or impossible for him. Can't possibly leave this place, he says. It wouldn't be possible. It wouldn't be practical. And yet this is what he needed to do if he wanted to continue to enjoy his Lord's presence and his Lord's words unto him. And how often has this proved the case also in the lives of God's own people? There have perhaps been places, there have perhaps been circumstances in which we have enjoyed the Lord's presence in the past. But those circumstances have changed, and the Lord's presence is not to be found there anymore. But for sentimental reasons, we cleave unto them instead of putting the right priority first, which is to have the Lord first and foremost. whatever else must be sacrificed in order that we might enjoy it, that I might know him, says the Apostle Paul in Philippians. That was his overriding desire, and he was prepared to count all else but dung and dross by comparison.
Perhaps if Mephibosheth had had such an attitude as this, he would have been the foremost in the followers of David over the River Jordan. Such things we might learn if Ziba's words were true, and if the account which he gives to David in chapter 16 is the true story. But let us secondarily take the other side of the argument, and let us ponder now what we might learn if Mephibosheth's words are true. And whilst maybe David, in the heat of the moment and seeking to find a political solution and a pragmatic solution in regard to the Benjaminites as he came back to his capital, if perhaps David was uncertain about the truth of the case, perhaps we, with the benefit of biblical and historical hindsight, might come down on one side of the argument or the other. And let me tell you, friends, that on balance, I am more inclined to believe Mephibosheth's account than that of Ziba. And I shall point out a few reasons for that as we go along. Not least the fact, you see, that Ziba appeared in David's presence, as we read, with these two asses that were saddled, and yet nobody was riding upon them, and instead they had been laden with provisions. And this does indeed seem to tally with what Mephibosheth had to say, that he had fully intended to seek after David and to ride out to him on account of his lameness, and had perhaps instructed Ziba to prepare the asses for the purpose, whereupon Ziba had other ideas about it. And also, let it be said that this suggestion of Ziba's that Mephibosheth thought to reattain the throne of Israel in David's absence seems hardly very credible, because Absalom, of course, seemed to hold the levers of power at that particular time in the midst of that particular rebellion, and there was no suggestion of the line of Saul ever being re-established at that period of Israel's history. And likewise, Mephibosheth himself, in his lameness and with his disability, was hardly likely to make a single-handed attempt upon the throne in the absence of his supporters, or indeed of any support. And also, why would Mephibosheth need to? He already had all the comforts and enjoyments of royal life in the palace in Jerusalem without needing to accede to the throne at all. And so for these reasons, we perhaps are more inclined to question Ziba's account. And then, of course, we notice Mephibosheth's behavior in David's absence. Certain things which could hardly have been artificed or pretended to. We are told that when he eventually met David, his beard was completely unshaven, and that he had gone in a state of mourning, refusing to wash or to make himself presentable in grief at David's absence. One can hardly artifice a year's beard growth to pretend to have been in a state of mourning. And it likewise seems that whatever the condition of Mephibosheth's legs or feet might have been, in the absence of Ziba and Ziba's household, Mephibosheth had been in a terrible state and unable perhaps to dress his wounds or to tend to whatever the injured state of his limbs might have been. Here was a man who suffered greatly, it would seem, during his Lord's absence. Well, this being the case, Mephibosheth's account being true, and he being still a faithful follower of David, what lessons shall we draw if this is the case, and if this is the true state of affairs? Well, my friends, perhaps we should register this, here is Mephibosheth being practically slandered by another man who appears before David and accuses Mephibosheth of certain behaviors and conduct which would be unbecoming of him and not commensurate with the grace and favor that he had been shown. Did you know that there are individuals who do the same concerning us? Or one individual in particular, perhaps we should say. For in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, we learn something concerning the activities of our great adversary, the devil. For he is described in these terms: the great dragon, the old serpent, the devil, Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He is described there in Revelation 12, verse 10, as the accuser of our brethren, which accused them before our God, day and night. And if we would like to see a practical example of this very thing, we need only turn to the opening chapters of Job to see what this means in practice, and how our great adversary, the devil, who, remember, is still subject to the sovereignty of God and still must come when beckoned and still must give an account of himself before the Almighty, how ready he is to seek to insinuate and to accuse the people of God of falsehood, of disingenuousness, of unworthiness of the goodness which God has shown them. And Job, of course, is but one example we know about. Evidently, he does it on a much, much greater scale. We know, not least, that the Apostle Peter was a target of his accusations and slanderous words, for the Lord Jesus Christ himself let Peter know of this and said, "Satan hath desired to have thee and sift thee as wheat." Such is the behavior and practice and operation of our adversary, the devil, accusing us before the throne of God, accusing we who are the objects of such grace and favor of sin and of conduct entirely unbecoming that situation and that privilege bestowed upon us. Now, my friends, perhaps we should say that a great part of the devil's accusations concerning us may be true and may have their basis in fact on account of our sins, on account of our constant sinfulness. But here is the wonderful fact of the matter. He comes to accuse us not before a fallible human being, such as David was, not before a mere mortal man who may make expedient or pragmatic decisions, who may make a position of compromise, who may come down upon the wrong side of the argument. But our adversary, the devil, is accusing us at a far higher seat of justice and of judgment, namely that of God himself. You see, Mephibosheth, who trusted to David's judgment and to such conclusions as the king might himself come to, uses this expression, you notice, verse 27 of 2 Samuel 19, "My lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes." My lord the king is as an angel of God. It is an expression that is used on more than one occasion of David, making a comment about his discernment and about his judgment. The extent to which it was a justified comment, we might question. No doubt David did many good things and many right judgments as king, but he was not an actual angel of God. He was certainly not God. And yet our adversary, the devil, accuses us before God, God who is the judge of all the earth, who shall, as Abraham tells us, do right, and who is righteousness and who is holiness personified, and who can see through every lie of the devil and knows him to be the father of lies from the beginning, and is not misled by his deceptions, and is not confused by conflicting accounts. Our God knows the truth. He knows the truth concerning you and I, my friends, whom he has made his heirs and whom he has called into his presence. He knows the truth of all our past sins and all our present sins, and terribly and marvelously all our future sins, but those facts notwithstanding, has still blessed us abundantly and will bless us still. And so the accuser of you and I, a fellow Christian, accuses us before the impeccable and throne of Almighty God and of his supreme justice, and we may trust him far more than even Mephibosheth could trust David to do that which is good in his own eyes. And then notice how Mephibosheth goes on to speak, because there is a wonder, I believe, and a beauty in these words, which language we could so readily take to ourselves. "For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table." You see, here is the Christian's testimony once again. Here is our biography as believers in a nutshell. By nature and by birth, we were doomed to die. We were descended from Adam, the great and original sinner. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And the fall and the curse of sin was passed upon all the race on that account. And so we can, in a far fuller sense, even than Mephibosheth, claim these words, "For all of my father's house were but dead men before the Lord, before our King. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table." As the psalmist himself has it in Psalm 23, "Thou spreadest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." You see, my friends, this blessing of God is a blessing which begins in this present life with his provision of us and his preservation of us. And as the psalmist goes on to say, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And it will continue, world without end. And this being so, and this wondrous act of grace having been extended towards us, the fact of the matter is this, as Mephibosheth expresses it: "What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king?" That favor being so, that blessing, that grace being bestowed upon us, do we need to fear the devil's accusations? Do we need to be troubled by perhaps his truthful recounting of our sins and misdeeds before God? Do we think we must come with better arguments or with fresh excuses or with new words or with new acts to restore ourselves again to God's favor? No, indeed. We have no need to speak anything more before our King, before our God. And so, of course, in the account of Mephibosheth, there then follows this conclusion of David's that the inheritance, that the land should be divided in two. And there are those that accuse David of compromise, of pragmatism, of a hasty decision, of the wrong decision, even, in the judgment which he made. And yet, in reading this, I almost wonder if something of the wisdom of Solomon is not foreshadowed here. You remember that incident in the life of Solomon where something of his wisdom was displayed, the question of the two women and the one child and whose it should be. We have perhaps an analogous incident here, albeit in reverse. David says, on account of this controversy, on account of these conflicting tales, the inheritance is going to be divided in two. Now, perhaps we might have expected if Mephibosheth really did have designs on the throne, if he was so concerned with his own self-preferment, if he was really a traitor against David's cause and so opposed to the king as Ziba had suggested he was, he would have been horrified at this and protested all the more loudly and complained that he was being deprived of 50% of that which had already been given him. And yet that is not the spirit that Mephibosheth shows. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, "Yea, let him take all. For as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house." And I believe that it is perhaps these final words which clinch the argument, at least for me, in respect of Mephibosheth's true state of heart. Because here, faced with this threatened loss of some of his earthly goods and some of those temporal blessings which he had enjoyed, he cares not for it and is not in the least troubled by it, because he knew that which he had that was greater and better and more preferable to all those things, because still he was blessed with the presence now of David and with his seat at the king's table and with his place there in the palace at Jerusalem. What did these lesser things, what did these temporal things really mean by comparison with that? Oh, on account of the trials and the adversities and the slanders and the attacks of his adversary in this present life, perhaps he might lose some lands, perhaps he might lose the income of some farmlands. But he was not concerned with that. The thing which mattered most was the presence of his Lord and his presence in the presence of his Lord and in his house. And fellow Christian, this is something which for you and I is guaranteed and assured. However hard the devil may press us in this life, whatever adversities he may bring to bear, whatever temporal discomforts or losses or trials or adversities we may face in this present life, we need not trouble about them overmuch. We should not let them vex us overmuch. We should let this mind be in us that was in even Mephibosheth, who said, "Let all these things be taken." He took joyfully the spoiling of his possessions, as the gospel describes it. "Forasmuch as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house, forasmuch as my lord the king is gone up on high, forasmuch as our Lord Jesus Christ is gone to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also." Knowing these things, having the assurance of these things, what are our earthly losses, what are the vexations of our adversary, the devil, to be compared with those eternal joys which he cannot take from us, though oft he has tried, as the hymn writer has it. For my friends, goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May we be blessed in the prospect of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 807, which takes up the relevant words of Romans chapter 8 upon this subject: "Who shall the Lord's elect condemn? 'Tis God that justifies their souls, and mercy like a mighty stream o'er all their sins divinely rolls." The hymn number 807.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.